Christmas babe. Who is this Christmas babe? If you open up the Gospel of John, chapter 1, that's the passage we'll be looking at. Now, next week, this is kind of Who is the Christmas Babe, part 1. Next week is going to be Who is this Christmas Babe, part 2. And we're going to deal with Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. And we're all pretty much experts on the historical narrative of what occurred. What I want to make sure this week and next week is that we understand the theological implications of Christmas, of that first Christmas, of the birth of Christ. Who is this Christmas babe? Why did wise men come from the east to meet him? Why did the shepherds come and bow before him? Why did the angels announce his birth? And so if you join with me in a word of prayer, then we'll look at this passage. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just thank you, Lord, for giving us the health to enter into another Christmas. We thank you for the many blessings and the prosperity you've given us in this country. But sometimes we abuse those blessings. And all we focus on is the gifts we're going to get or the gifts we're going to give. And we forget all about the true reason for the Christmas celebration that we have each year. So, Lord, I pray that you would just cause us to really recognize what occurred 2,000 years ago. A cold Bethlehem night in the land of Israel, when a little babe was born in a manger. And I pray that this Christmas would be more than just the exchanging of gifts or talk about some fairy tale called Santa Claus and just a bunch of good feelings. I pray that this Christmas we would really recognize the true meaning of Christmas, and we would recognize who this Christmas babe is, and that we would come to him on bended knee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 1, the passage really deals with, starts at verse 1 and it ends down at verse 18. And we're not going to have time to touch on each and every individual verse there, but read that when you get home. And we do need to read Matthew's account of the birth of Christ and Luke's account. It's the Word of God, and it's important to know the historical account. But the thing that we often overlook is the theological implications of that event. The things we overlook is the identity of this child. Yes, this was a human being who was being born, but this was much more than merely a human being. And so we need to look at this. Take a look at verses 1 and 2. Now John, he refers to a person here as the Word. Okay, in verse 1. And now in verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh." And then he identifies the identity of this Word that became flesh as Jesus Christ in verse 17 of this chapter. So he's talking about Jesus existing before his birth, and he refers to him as the Word, Logos in the Greek. So take a look at the first two verses of John's Gospel. And John, by the way, was one of the apostles, was an eyewitness who knew Jesus, who basically spent 3.5 years learning from him. Verses 1 and 2. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. Now, the theological implications of these two verses are astounding. The theological implications of these two verses mean that Jesus Christ claimed to be someone that no other major world religion leader ever claimed to be. These two verses say several things real important about Jesus. Number one, it says that he already existed in the beginning. in the beginning, before anything else was created. Take a look at Genesis 1. Just hold that page. Look at Genesis 1, the first verse in the whole Bible. John starts his gospel the same way the entire Bible, the same way the Old Testament started. It says in Genesis 1, verse 1, the first verse of the Bible, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." When John said "in the beginning," everybody knew what he was talking about. When he said "in the beginning," he was saying, in the beginning, before anything was created, the Word already was. That tells you that Jesus is eternal. He is uncreated. Jesus already existed in the beginning. He is eternal. It also says that the Word was with God. Now, sometimes when God is mentioned in the Scriptures, it means all three persons of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But sometimes when God is mentioned alone, the context lets us know that it's talking about God the Father, God the first person of the Trinity. You see, the Bible teaches there's only one God, but this one God exists throughout all eternity as three separate persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This passage tells us real clear that the Word was a separate person from the Father because the Word was with God the Father. So He was eternal, uncreated, and He existed with and in fellowship with God the Father. So He's a separate person from the Father. But then it says the Word was God, which tells us that the Word was equally God with the Father. So in some way that transcends human understanding, two of the three persons of the Trinity are mentioned here. Other passages throughout the Scriptures tell us that there's a third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. But in some way that transcends human understanding, we have a tri-personal, infinite God. A God who is one God, and He is the one true God. There are no other gods before Him. He is the one true God, but somehow He is three separate persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus Christ, before He became a man, is referred to as God, and the Scriptures teach that He did not cease to be God when He became a man. He did not subtract His divine nature from Himself when He became a man. He merely added a human nature to the divine nature that He already had. And so, verse 1 tells us that the Word is the eternal God. Verse 3 tells us that He is the Creator. Verse 3, "All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being." Jesus Christ is the Creator of all things. And so He's the Creator. Take a look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verses 15 to 17, it's talking about Jesus. And it says, "And He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." In other words, the most important of all creation. Jesus Christ not only is Creator, but by becoming a man, He also entered into His creation as well. It says, "For by Him all things were created." So He's the Creator, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. He even created the angels. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Now that phrase, "all things hold together," what it's talking about, all things endure or continue to exist. In other words, Jesus Christ is not only the Creator of the universe, He is also the sustainer of the universe. He keeps us in existence. Now it baffles my mind that shepherds would come and visit a little baby, what appeared to be a little helpless, frail baby, yet this little baby was sustaining them in existence, was keeping them in existence. That just blows me away to think that our God, because we needed to be saved, because we needed an ultimately worthy sacrifice to atone for our sins, that our God loved us so much to come off the throne and become a little baby who would grow up to be a strong Jewish man who would someday be nailed to a cross. So people like us, if we choose to accept Him, could go to heaven, even though we deserve the eternal flames of hell. And so Jesus is the creator of the universe and the sustainer of the universe. You know, we, especially in America, where God has blessed us because of the faith of our forefathers, blessed us with so much prosperity that we tend to think of ourselves as, man, I am in control. I can take care of all my problems. I don't need God. That's the kind of attitude that we often get. And the fact of the matter is, we have no say. We have no control over the amount of oxygen that comes into the Earth's atmosphere. Yet without oxygen, we would die. Well, the same can be said on the spiritual realm. We do not keep ourselves in existence. The fact of the matter is, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself sustains us in existence. Paul spoke about it in these terms in Acts 17, in Him we live and move and have our being. Okay? Verse 4 tells us that He is the life giver. That says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. In Him was life. You know, all physical life came from the Creator, but the fact of the matter is, all true spiritual life comes from Him as well. The Bible teaches that if you accept Jesus as your Savior, if you are in Christ, you have eternal life. And the Bible says everybody who is outside of Christ has nothing but spiritual death. Only in Jesus is life. Jesus is the life giver. A few passages in John I want us to look at. Look at John 14:6. John 14:6. Jesus is talking to the apostle Thomas. And it says, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You know, I've said it before, I'm going to say it again. I like it, so I'm going to say it again. But Socrates, you know, all the Greek philosophers and philosophers throughout history have always managed to say tremendously profound things in real short and sweet statements. Well, Socrates, he said, the unexamined life is not worth living. That's a pretty profound thing. And all of the philosophers, Rene Descartes said, I think, therefore I am. Really profound statements. And when you think about what actually they're saying and you figure it out, it's just some tremendous things. But the fact of the matter is, look at what Jesus is saying. He said, look, Thomas, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the light. You can't get to heaven but through me. If you want eternal joy, if you want eternal life, you got to come to me and to me alone. And that's why one Christian thinker once said that if Socrates walked into a room filled with men, we would all stand out of respect and admiration for him. But if Jesus of Nazareth walked into a room, we would all kneel. And that's the difference between Jesus and the great philosophers. Yeah, Jesus was a great man, but that's not all. Jesus is God. He is our Creator. He is our Sustainer. And He is the Life Giver. Life comes only through Him. Look at John 3:16. through verse 18, John 3, 16 to 18. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus Christ is the life giver. John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. You see, man was created deep down inside. Man was created with a hunger for God and a thirst for God. Sometimes we try to quench that thirst with alcohol. Some people try to quench that thirst with violence or with sexual promiscuity. But the Bible teaches that there is only one who could fully quench that thirst that we have for God. And that's a babe. It was born in a manger. The Lord Jesus Christ, the life giver. Paul said in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. We all earn eternal death. We earn the flames of hell because of our sinfulness. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus is the life giver. But not only is He the life giver, He is also the light giver. Take a look at verse 5 and then verse 9 of the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then verse 9, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. And so not only is Jesus the light giver, the life giver, but He is also the light giver. Take a look at John 8:12. Again, here is a tremendously bold statement. You won't find a statement like this coming from Confucius talking about himself or Muhammad talking about himself. You won't find it from just about any other of the leaders of the world religions. But the Lord Jesus Christ not only made these bold claims, but then rose from the dead to prove that He was who He claimed to be. But John 8:12, again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, what the darkness is talking about is the darkness. It's twofold. John loved to use words. Whenever you're studying the Scriptures, if a word can be used to symbolize two different things, sometimes, you know, you stay up all night trying to prepare a sermon, trying to figure out which of the two things does he mean. Well, the Apostle John, he loved using words that could be meant two different ways, can mean two different things. And he used them over and over and over again until it got to the point where those who really study the writings of the gospel, the writings of the Apostle John, began to realize that he purposely chose those words because he wanted you to see two different aspects with each thing. Well, darkness is the darkness of sin. The darkness of sin. Where Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. Those who follow me shall walk in the light and shall come out of the darkness. That was right after he chose not to stone to death the adulterous woman and he told her to go and sin no more. Darkness. The darkness of sin. And also the darkness of spiritual ignorance. Okay? For sin, it's kind of like darkness is kind of like blemishes. Let's say you had a real clean white sheet, and if you spilt things on it, little dark spots on it, okay? Jesus is saying, as the light of the world, He can take away those blemishes. He can cleanse us from our sin. But the spiritual ignorance aspect, it's kind of like everybody on earth on their religious quest, their search for God, it's like the lights are turned off and we're walking around, stumbling around in darkness. Okay? But Jesus claims to be the light. He turns on the light so that we see spiritual truth. And the ultimate of that spiritual truth is God Himself. And that's why Jesus could say, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And so the light is symbolic of spiritual purity, the cleansing from our sin, and spiritual truth, the spiritual knowledge and enlightenment that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to man by revealing the Father and the Godhead to man. Jesus also is the rejected one, this babe born in a manger, verses 10 and 11 of John chapter 1. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Verse 10, that blows me away. God Almighty, the uncaused cause of all that exists, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, our Creator, became a man, and the whole world slept. There was a few shepherds the angels came up to and said, hey, you know, something's going on. Something's really happening over there in Bethlehem. God Almighty is being born. But most of the world slept. The wise men actually came later when Jesus and Mary and Joseph lived in a house already in Bethlehem. Maybe they were renting a place, I don't know. But the wise men actually came a little later. God became a man. Our Creator was born. And the world slept. And they thought he was just another guy. Just another Jewish carpenter. Just another Jewish rabbi when he grew up. And little did they know, when he looked into the eyes of Jesus, whether he was a babe in a manger or a strong Jewish carpenter, when they looked into the eyes of Jesus, they were looking into the eyes of God. Looking into the eyes of their Creator. But the world did not recognize him, even though he was their Creator. And he came as their Savior. The world did not recognize him. But also in verse 11, the Jews, his own people, did not recognize him. They rejected him. Verse 11 of John chapter 1, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. The Jews rejected him. He was the Jewish Messiah. Messiah means the anointed one of God. And in the Old Testament, it was predicted that the Jewish Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, that he'd be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. It was predicted that he'd be executed before the temple was destroyed. And the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. That was in Daniel chapter 9. All these predictions were hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus even walked the earth. And he fulfilled multitudes of these prophecies. It was even predicted that he would be rejected by the Jews, Isaiah 53. That he would die for our sins, Isaiah 53. That he'd be crucified, Psalm 22. But it was also predicted that this little child that would be born, Isaiah 9:6, that he would be called the Mighty God. And Isaiah 9:7 also said that he would sit on the throne of David. He would reign over the world and establish Israel as the greatest nation on earth. That day is yet to come. The second coming of Jesus Christ to the planet earth, he will establish the kingdom of God on earth. But he's the rejected one. Let me tell you, if people put you down, if you've been pushed around in your life, my heart goes out to people who've been pushed around, because in New Jersey, there's two kinds of people. There's the people that get pushed around, and there's the people that push them around. And I decided, in the culture I grew up, myself, my brother, my buddies, we decided we weren't going to be pushed around by anybody. So we hurt people. And to this day, to this day, I feel bad about that. But, you know, I praise God that he's a good God, that he's a God of a second chance, that he's a God of the now, that he doesn't have to keep throwing our past up in our faces. But so my heart goes out to those people who are rejected, those people who are outcast, those people that are mocked, those people that are pushed away. But let me tell you, if you're one of those people and you've experienced that kind of thing, let me tell you, you're not alone. Because I know a Jewish dude who was there. I know a Jewish carpenter who was rejected. I know a Jewish carpenter who, when he died naked on a tree with people laughing at him and mocking him. He knows what it's like. And so when you cry yourself to sleep on your pillow at night, and you're hurting, and you feel rejected, and you feel like nobody loves you, let me tell you, there's somebody that loves you. And he knows where you're at, because he felt your pain. I know that expression gets thrown around, I feel your pain, this and that. Let me tell you, Jesus felt your pain. He knows what it's like to be rejected. He was rejected by his own. The people of Israel, he came to redeem his people, to save mankind, but to redeem the nation of Israel, to remove them from bondage under the Romans. And his people turned around and nailed them to a cross. I long for the day. The day's going to come when all Israel is going to be saved. The day's going to come when the sun's going to be dark and the moon's not going to give its light. The stars are going to fall from the sky. The powers of the heavens are going to be shaking, the scriptures say. And at that point, the Israelites are going to say, the world's coming to an end. And our Messiah never came. And then all of a sudden it's going to click. Wait a minute. What about 2,000 years ago? What about the carpenter from Nazareth? What if he really was the Jewish Messiah? What if he really is the Jewish Messiah? That's the last domino to fall, that will need to fall to usher in the second coming of Jesus Christ to the planet Earth, is when the nation of Israel turns back to the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. And then the Lord Jesus Christ will return in power and glory. But he was rejected even by his own people, not just the world. The world didn't recognize their Creator when he visited them. And the Jews rejected him even though he was their Messiah. But he is also, not only the rejected one, he is the Savior. Verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, you can freely choose to accept Jesus as your Savior, but your choice isn't going to make you born again. That's God's choice. It's God's choice to give the new birth, the spiritual birth from on high, to those who accept Jesus as their Savior. In John 3:3, Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, and it says, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You see, the first time you're born physically. But because we inherit a sin nature from Adam, we are separated from God. We are sinful. And we need to be born again, born of the Spirit, before we could ever enter into heaven or even receive eternal life. But the Bible teaches that those who receive Jesus, those who accept him as their Savior and recognize and call out to him and say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself, but I know that you became a man and died on the cross for my sins. That you are the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb of God who took my punishment on yourself on the cross, and you suffered for my sins. And so now I'm trusting in you and in you alone for salvation. Everyone who does that, who trusts in Jesus alone for salvation, Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, will give them the new birth. They will be born again and receive eternal life. Again, John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. So Jesus is not only the eternal God, the Creator, the giver of life, and the giver of spiritual light, and the rejected one, but He is also the Savior. And then verse 14, the thing that amazes me the most, He is one of us. Verse 14, remember He said that the Word was God, and now John says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is one of us. God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man. By the way, where it says dwelt among us, literally it means to tabernacle among others, or to pitch a tent among others. It's like God is saying to us, God, the second person of the Trinity, went camping with us. He pitched His tent alongside us, and for 33 and a half years, He walked with us, and He talked with us, and He ate with us. He taught us about God, and finally, He died on the cross for our sins, and then rose from the dead to conquer death for us. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 2. Kyle was in the praise and worship. I don't remember if it was a prayer or if he was just talking between songs, but he touched on this passage. He kind of paraphrased it. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. It's talking about Jesus. It says, for since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The word tempted can mean being tempted towards sin, which Lucifer tempted Jesus to sin, and Jesus refused to submit to Lucifer. But it could also mean to go through trials, to go through sufferings. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ, God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man. He felt our pain. He became one of us. When you're suffering, when you're hurting, when you're all alone, recognize Jesus knows what it's like. He's been there. We have a God. You see, the two things about God, transcendence and immanence. Transcendence means we need a God that is separate from the creation and His creatures and above His creatures. But immanence means we need a God that is involved with His creation. He's got to care for His creation. And only Christianity gives us a God who is transcendent enough. He's a big enough God, and He's separated from our sin and our problems so that He can solve those problems. At the same time, He's also immanent. He's also one of us. So He knows what it's like to be hurt. He knows what it's like to be tempted. Of course, He always said no to sin. And we have said yes over and over again, and that's why we need a Savior. But the fact of the matter is, the Lord Jesus Christ, God, the second person of the Trinity, became one of us. He felt our pain. He knows what it's like to suffer. And so in conclusion, in the answer to the question, who is this Christmas babe? We need to recognize that to look at the babe in the manger is not to behold merely a human infant, but to look at the babe in the manger is to behold the face of God. To look at the babe in the manger is to behold the eternal Creator, to behold the Jewish Messiah, and to behold the Savior of mankind. It's my prayer that this Christmas, everyone that's here and throughout our community, throughout America and throughout the world, that we would recognize that Christmas isn't just a time to have fun and exchange gifts. That the focus of our thoughts, the bulk of our attention, should be on the greatest gift ever given, the gift of God the Father giving to the world that didn't deserve it, God the Son, who would die on the cross for our sins so that we could have life. So this Christmas, keep in mind that this Christmas babe is much more than a man. He's the Jewish Messiah, the Savior of mankind. He's the eternal God, our Creator, and our Redeemer. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just thank you, Lord, for all the effort that was put into the Christmas play and all the hard work that went into that. And we just thank you and praise you, Lord, that it was such a success. We thank you so much that, I don't even have to look into things like that, that I know that we've got godly people that are leading our children there, so that I knew, even without looking at any script or anything, that I knew that God would be glorified. And the Lord Jesus, His name would be lifted up through that play. And I pray that this Christmas season, Lord, that Your Son Jesus, His name would be lifted up and would be exalted, would be proclaimed, so that maybe for the first time in generations in this country, maybe we wouldn't water down Christmas and make it just another secular holiday. Maybe we could somehow get the message out to the world that there's more to life than a brand new car. There's more to life than your career. There's even more to life than your family. That we're not just here for 70 years and that we cease to exist. But that the true meaning of life, it's found in a manger, a little town called Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. It's found on a wooden cross, on a hill called Calvary. It's found in an empty tomb outside Jerusalem. The true meaning to life is found in this Christmas babe, God become a man to die for our sins, and then to rise from the dead to conquer death for us. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today that has never asked Your Son Jesus to be their Savior, I pray that they would say this prayer after me, and that after the service they would talk to someone else who already believes in the church and just get more advice on how to grow in Christ. But I pray, Lord, that even for those of us who already do believe, that in this Christmas season, we would also say these words after me, just to recommit our lives to Your Son, Jesus. Lord, I know that I am a sinner and that I cannot save myself. But I know that Your Son, Jesus, became a man and died on the cross for my sins. And then He rose from the dead to conquer death for me. I now ask Jesus to be my Savior and my Lord, and I promise to worship Him throughout my life. In Jesus' name, amen.